The following sermon was preached at The Groves Church, a gospel-centered missional church in St. Louis, Missouri. The Groves exists to demonstrate and declare the good news of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of the city. For more information, please visit groveschurch.com.
We're going to be in a book, Old Testament book called Habakkuk. And so you can jump over there if you have your Bible with you, or if you want to use our Bible app, that's available on our bulletin. So it's in the Old Testament, almost to the end of the Old Testament, not quite, but it's just a short book, about three chapters, and it's about a conversation that a prophet of God, a person who spoke for God, had with God about everything that he saw happening in front of him. So last week, we learned that Habakkuk saw some things that caused him to be grieved about his country and his culture and his people. And so he began to cry out to God and began to really ask questions about that. And God began to respond. And so in the book of Habakkuk, what you have is you have this back and forth conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God, which shows us, one, that prayer is important and shows us that we can pray about anything that concerns us, and that God is big enough to hear it, but God will also give us an answer and give us perspective. So that's a little bit of the context of Habakkuk. Now, imagine that you live in a culture, and this is not going to be hard for you, so just follow me, but imagine that you live in a culture, in a nation, where you increasingly see corruption, deception, and violence. You see that it resides in its leaders, in the politicians, and in the authorities. You see that it's in people you know and work with, and sometimes you even see that it resides within you. Everywhere you look, it seems that many people just follow their own rules, they seek their own good, and sometimes they ruthlessly go after those who might question their motives and their actions. It's not hard for us to imagine that, is it? Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. How do you feel? How do you feel about that? What do you do about that? And then perhaps even the most important question is, how does that impact your spiritual life? How is that impacting you spiritually? This is the culture that Habakkuk found himself in. And so Habakkuk was upset about all that he saw, and he was struggling with the fact that God said that he was going to send in a conquering nation to judge his people. And last week we talked about the fact that it's hard for us to think that collectively God judges us, right? That even though sometimes we are not the point of the spirit to be the major problem, that sometimes God will judge us as a collective group, and God judged his nation, the southern kingdom of Judah here, as a collective group. And we talked about how in our Western mindset, that's difficult for us to understand. Now, during Habakkuk's time, to kind of zero in on what's taking place, the southern kingdom of the nation of Israel was being led by a sinful king named Jehoiakim. And scripture gives a statement about him and says, and he did evil in the same way that his fathers did evil. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as a result, the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, had turned away. The leadership of the country had become corrupt. And the people began living in rebellion against God. And so Habakkuk was grieved by all of this, and he struggled by all of this. Now, we talked about a cycle that we showed you last week, and I want to show you that cycle again. The cycle is a cycle that talks about obedience and disobedience. It talks about God's judgment and then repentance. So the covenant cycle, God's in relationship with his people. So when his people rebel, that incurs judgment. And when there's judgment, that is supposed to lead to repentance, where people feel the consequences of their sin. And once they repent, that equals and that leads to restoration. So God brings them back into a right relationship with him. And so Habakkuk was grieved by the fact that God was using a nation, the Chaldeans, which were also understood to be the Babylonians. God was using this nation, this aggressive, militant, violent, corrupt nation. He was going to use them to come in and conquer the nation of Judah. And they were going to experience the consequences of their sin. And they were going to feel the weight of the judgment of God. And Habakkuk was obviously feeling emotional about this. And we see this specifically in his second prayer. The summary of his second prayer could be like summarized like this. God, why do you continue to tolerate evil and evildoers? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought, God, like, why do you put up with people who continually do evil? Like, why? That's one of the elements of Habakkuk's prayer. Another element was, God, why will you allow a nation more evil and more godless and more ruthless to attack and conquer and destroy us? God, like, okay, we're not living how we should be, God, but you're going to bring in somebody who's worse than us, who's more sinful than us, to come in and judge us? And then the last question Habakkuk prayed in his prayer was, Lord, will this be the end of us? Is this like the end of the story? Is life as we know it over? And the answer would be yes, but it doesn't mean that life is over. And so Habakkuk, as he prays in this book, he shows us an honest expression of the things that he's feeling when he sees the culture around him. And so many of us, looking at all of the things that we have seen displayed in our culture right now, we are probably praying prayers that are very similar. Think about it. And if you haven't prayed the prayer, you've at least had the thought, right? Like, God, why in the world is all of this happening? And if you let those thoughts move to prayer, you certainly probably have been praying similar prayers that Habakkuk's been praying. And so if you're concerned about the culture, if you're concerned about what you see, if you've been frustrated by what you've seen happening and think that God is not answering, this little book, this section in particular, will be extremely helpful to you. Now, the first question that Habakkuk asks in prayer is this: God, why do you tolerate the wicked and why do you allow them to judge us? Here's what it says in verses 12 and 13. Are you, and Habakkuk's doing some commentary here, right, before he prays. And so this is a conversation he's kind of setting up and is a rhetorical question. And we know the answer here. Habakkuk says, are you not from eternity, Lord my God? The answer is yes. My Holy One, you will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment, my rock. You destined them to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So here's the question. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? And why are you silent when one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? To paraphrase, here's what he's saying, God. God, you are everlasting and eternal. You appointed the evil Chaldeans and Babylonians to conquer us as judgment. I get that, God. But God, you are holy and pure and righteous and perfect. Why do you tolerate those who do what is treacherous and evil and destructive? And God, why are you silent? And why are you allowing someone to judge us who's much more wicked than we are? God, ultimately, isn't there another way you could go about this? Habakkuk sees the righteousness of God and the purity of God, and what he sees happening in the world is obviously against that. But what he cannot reconcile and what he cannot understand is why God would choose to use a sinful nation to judge his own people. That just doesn't make sense. It's not that he lacks faith. It's not that he doesn't trust God, but he's just perplexed about why God might allow something like this to happen. I mean, God is just. So why does he allow sin to happen? And why does he allow it to flourish? And why does he allow evil people to go unpunished? And why does he allow even more ruthless people to come on the scene and live out their sin in front of everyone? If you've ever looked at the world and said, God, I trust you, but I just don't understand what you're doing, you've prayed the prayer that Habakkuk has prayed. Now, from what we know, Habakkuk is struggling here in his faith, and he's struggling to understand what God is doing around him. And we often find that we struggle too. But in that struggle, one of the things that we think and one of the things that we believe is that God should act in a particular sort of way. Have you ever approached a situation, or have you ever wanted to, and I know this sounds kind of arrogant, but have you ever wanted to offer God advice about how he should take care of a difficult situation? Have you ever done that? Like, God, I know your ways are above mine. I know you have like thoughts that are way beyond mine. But if you're looking for some advice, God, I think I here's how I want you to handle the situation. We all do that, don't we? This is what Habakkuk's struggling with. Often we want to limit God to do what we think he should do. God, work this way. Do this thing. We want to tell God who he can use and who he's not supposed to use. We want him to do something, right? But we want him to do certain things. God has a plan. God has a plan. And he always does what he wills. One of the commentators on this passage talks about dealing with those questions. And so he's imagining writing to a person who has questions about this passage. And he says to that person, my friend, if you believe the Bible, you will see that God's method is to use a sinful nation to judge people who are less sinful. If you look at the entirety of the scriptures, often God will bring in a more sinful nation to judge people who are less sinful. God in his sovereignty can use any nation, group, or person, great or small, evil or just, for his purposes. Habakkuk knows that the Chaldeans have been appointed as God's judgment, but he's struggling with what God has said, and he's wanting to push back, and he's wanting God to possibly reconsider another way. But what the truth of Habakkuk shows us is that God can use anyone, anytime, for his purposes. And he does. He does. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that God's plans are not haphazard. They're specifically designed for his purpose and his will, and they never are changed or thwarted. God always does what he wants, but he does it for a specific reason. I want to jump to the verse in the New Testament to help us understand this. As Paul is writing or talking here to a group of people who are not believers in Jesus, and he's wanting them to see the bigger picture, that nothing is random, and he's talking about how they worship all other gods. And so what he's saying to them is he's saying, look, I want to pull back here, and from what I understand to be true about God, I want to help you see that nothing that happens in your life is an accident, and it always has a specific purpose. And so here's what he says as he's preaching Christ to them, but he's also talking about God's sovereignty. It says this in Acts chapter 17. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and he has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they will live. And here's why he did this. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What's he saying here? God has determined your when and your where. God has designed and determined your when you were going to be born, when you were going to live, and not only that, where you were going to live. It's God ordained. One of the things that we laugh about in our household is we have said in the past specifically, well, we don't think we ever want to live there. In particular, my wife, who grew up in the middle of the state and had a fond affection for the other side of the state in the West, the Kansas City side, said very plainly, I never want to live in St. Louis. But now if you talk to her, she loves living here. Never would I have ever imagined, God, that we would live here, or that we would be in this place at this time. But here's something that we must understand. We are living where we are, when we are, for the specific purpose of the fact that God has designed it for us to be seeking him. Right, so whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever struggle you find yourself in, this season in 2020 that we live in right now has not caught God off guard. And he has placed us here so that we might reach out and find him. Let me talk to some who may not be believers in Jesus or believers in God, some who are just maybe looking in or peeking in. Let me say this. It is no mistake that you live where you are living, that you are where you are when you are. And it's no mystery that if you're dialed in and you're watching this broadcast, God knew from this time, he knew from all eternity that you would be watching right now, and he has placed you in the position that he's placed you in, where he wants you, so that you might seek him. That you might find him. And the reality is that we have the opportunity to find God, or we have the opportunity to turn from him. And so in this season that Habakkuk finds himself in, he's in one of those moments in those crossroads where God says to him, I have you right where you should be for my purposes, and the nation, I have them right where they are for my purposes, and the situations and the circumstances that you are finding yourself in are designed to make you seek me. And this goes back to that covenant cycle. The rebellion leads to judgment, and the judgment leads to repentance, and the repentance leads to restoration. This is what God does. Habakkuk moves on, and he's ready to ask his next question. And again, he kind of starts with commentary. And we do this when we ask a person a question. We kind of want to set up the question sometimes by making a few statements, and then we'll ask the question. And so Habakkuk's doing this in his prayer with God. And he says this in verse 14 through verse 16. He says, God, speaking to God, you have made mankind like the fish of the sea, like marine creatures that have no ruler. The Chaldeans pull them up all with a hook, and they catch them in their dragnet, and they gather them in their fishing net. And this is why they are glad and why they rejoice. That is why they sacrifice to their dragnet and burn incense to their fishing net. For by these things their portion is rich and their food is plentiful. So what is he saying here? This is kind of a pictorial kind of a statement. This is an illustrative statement. And so what he's saying here is he's saying, God, you've really made us just like the fish of the sea. When I think about us, we're just kind of like fish of the sea. And so there are this nation, these Chaldeans, and they're just fishing. And it's like just they keep pulling us out of the water. And God, they're rejoicing that they have power over us. And it's like we have no ruler, we have no authority, we have no protector. And Lord, they're just rejoicing in their strength. And in fact, they're worshiping their strength. This is kind of just a frustration that he expresses. But what we know to be true, when we think about what God says about how he has created us, we realize that we're not left alone in the world, that we're not helpless, that we are not just like creatures with no ruler and no protector and no authority. So it goes again to what God is doing here. God is doing something here, and this is not haphazard. And so Habakkuk's just struggling here as he's thinking about it. He's thinking about, look, we're helpless. We seem to be getting picked off. And God, these people are just rejoicing in their strength. And so this is an expression of his frustration that now leads to a prayer and a question that he asks. And here's the question that he asks. Will evil people always prevail? Verse 17 says, will they therefore empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? What's he saying? God, is this the end for us? Are they gonna wipe out all the people? Will they never be stopped? And think about that. When you're facing an enemy or an attacker or something that's happening, you begin to think, you know what? I'm helpless, and it's never gonna stop. And this seems like the end. You and I often have the temptation to awfulize. We just take something that's happened and we take it to its worst extreme. But Habakkuk is struggling in his prayer with God, and he's asking God, God, is this the end of us? Like the evil people are coming in, we seem to have no hope, we're losing everything. Will this be the end of us? And then he stops and he closes his prayer this way in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower, and I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. Right, so Habakkuk realized that this prayer, this has been sort of a complaining prayer. And so he says, I've prayed my prayer. I'm going to sit back. I'm going to watch, and I'm going to wait, and I'm going to listen. He positions himself as one who, when he hears a message, when he sees what God will do, is one who's going to relay that message. That's why he says, I'm going to post myself on a guard post, on the lookout tower. In other words, I'm praying this prayer on behalf of God's people, and I'm going to wait to see what the Lord says. And then once I hear from the Lord, I will proclaim that to my people. And so Habakkuk realizes that he doesn't have all of the answers that he needs, and that he's very confused and he's very perplexed. And so he realizes that he must hear from God. And like Habakkuk, we have to get to the place where we confess in light of all the things that we're seeing, that we do not have the mind of God or the insight of God about all that is taking place. We don't. We just don't understand. So we need to hear from the Lord. We need to approach our questioning and our prayers with a sense of humility, simply to say, God, I'm asking about things that are way above my pay grade, so to speak. And Lord, I just don't understand, but I need to understand, or I want to understand. And Lord, I'm approaching you within with a sense of humility. I would just, Lord, would you answer? And would you reveal yourself to me? It's only by God revealing himself and answering Habakkuk's prayer that Habakkuk moves from a perplexed faith to a confident faith. Right, if you've been processing all that's been happening in your life, and you have friends that are asking you, well, you're don't you do the church thing? Like, what's really happening? Like, can you just break it down for me? You're thinking, that's a really big question. I'm not quite sure what to say. If in your private time of thinking and praying, you realize, I have no idea what's happening. The pattern of Habakkuk's prayer is extremely helpful. Look at the pattern of his prayer and look how it's helpful. What does Habakkuk do? He confesses his concerns to God, right? Just confesses, God, here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what's bothering me. Here's what's concerning me. Here's what I'm afraid about. He casts his cares on him. Lord, I'm really concerned about this evil nation coming in. And Lord, it feels like we're just helpless and I just don't know what's going to become of us, and is this the end of us? He's giving his concerns to God, and then what does he do? He waits. He waits for the Lord to answer. That's the hardest part. That's the most difficult part for all of us. But here's good news. God answers. God always answers. He answers Habakkuk, and so the Lord then answers him. And look what it says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. It says this, the Lord answered me, and here's what God says, write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets so that one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end, and it will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. So, what is God saying to Habakkuk? He's saying, write this down, put it down in writing so that it will be read and not lost. Inscribe it in stone. You better write this down, Habakkuk, so that you remember it. So think about it. If we're praying and we're seeking an answer from God and God answers, hey, it's a good idea to write that down. Like record that in your Bible, record that in your journal, like make a note of that. Like when God comes through, write it down so that you can go back to it. This is what he's saying. Habakkuk, write this down. He's saying that judgment will happen at the appointed time. What he's saying is, Habakkuk, I'm never late. I'm never late. The time's not right yet. And he says this, though it delays, that just wait for it. In actuality, when we read the history of Scripture and the nation of Israel, and particularly the southern kingdom of Judah, what we see is that this conversation happened 8 years before the Chaldeans came and invaded. And so God says, wait for it. It will certainly happen, and it will not be late. Judgment is coming, Habakkuk. Wait for it. None of us like to wait. And we especially don't like to wait for bad things to happen, right? Remember when you were a kid and you were going into the doctor's office and it was shot day? Remember? Shot day. And, you know, maybe your parents didn't tell you until you got there and you went from the waiting room to the medical room, and the nurse comes in and she, you know, asks your parents questions, and you're young and you're just kind of like watching everything. But as soon as the word shot is mentioned, it catches your attention and you go, oh no. And she leaves the room to go get the shots. Remember how long that time was? Remember how traumatic that time was, especially if you hated shots? Think about this message that Habakkuk's received. A ruthless nation is going to come in and carry all of you away. And he's waiting with that. Well, what do you do in the time when you're waiting? Because we understand this is a delay here, right? And history shows us that this was a delay of 8 years. Like, how are you supposed to wait? Are you supposed to wait just in fear? Like, just okay, I'm just gonna be afraid for that long time period of time? Are you supposed to wait with great anxiety? Should you just wait passively? Or should you, in your waiting, find some way to trust God and become prepared for what's ahead? How should you wait? I believe that God wanted his people to prepare as they were waiting. Now, let's make some application for today. Let me make some application for us, because here's what we know. We're not going to likely, I don't know this for certain, this is not a declaration to hold me to this, but I believe that there's a better than not opportunity. Like, I don't think this is going to happen. We, as a nation, here in the United States, particularly those of us who live in the Midwest, here in the surrounding community in the St. Louis Metro, I don't think that an invading nation is going to come in and attack us and carry us all away and put us under reign and their authority. I just don't think that's going to happen, right? But I do think that we're living in a season where there's another battle. It's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. In particular, it's an ideological battle that in many ways has been waged and in many ways has been won in the majority of our culture and our nation. The attack that we face is not from without. The attack that we face is from within. When a nation invades, it typically sets up an authoritarian state. And authoritarianism is what you have when a power comes in and monopolizes political control, and they set up a dictatorship, and they basically tell you what you can and you cannot do. That is certainly bad. I don't believe that we are under threat of that. But I do believe that we are facing an internal battle that could be described as what's called a soft totalitarianism, a soft totalitarianism. Now, this idea comes from a book that is written by Rod Dreher that's called Live Not by Lies. He's a Christian author, and he writes about the cultural trends, and his encouragement to Christians is to get ready for some of the things that he sees and others see in culture that are coming down the pipe for us. This soft totalitarianism is much more difficult to deal with than what we might call straight authoritarianism. A soft totalitarianism is described by Hannah Arendt, and she is a writer and a researcher, and she describes it this way. A totalitarian society is one in which an ideology seeks to displace all prior traditions and institutions with the goal of bringing all aspects of society under the control of that ideology. So in short, think and act and live and behave as the ruling powers say, or face the consequences. So today, this soft totalitarianism demands allegiance to a certain set of progressive beliefs, many of which are incompatible with logic and certainly incompatible with Christianity, and compliance is forced less by the state and more by the cultural influencers who form public opinion, and then once that opinion is formed in the public now enforces that ideology as well as seeking to advance compliance to that ideology in every public and private arena. So we're not battling an invading army, but we are battling ideologies that seek to control. There's an organization called the Human Rights Campaign, and they produced a document called the Blueprint for Positive Change 2020. And in this document, they're suggesting for the incoming administration of our nation that they remove language that describes the binary classifications of gender, of male and female, on legal documents such as passports. Basically, in essence, serving to eliminate the categories of gender or sex as meaningful categories. Further, this blueprint for positive change is advocating for the elimination of religious educational institutions to retain their sincerely held biblical beliefs regarding science and nature and gender and marriage and family. And what they're advocating for is that those institutions that do not accept their recommendations, that those institutions be have their accreditation revoked. Recently, Associate Justice Samuel Alito gave a speech to the Federalist Society, and he expressed concern over the non-legislative restrictions that are placed on houses of worship, eliminating their constitutional rights for free assembly and worship, and states in particular disallowing religious worship but allowing casinos and strip clubs to operate. Alito also decried the attacks on the constitutionally guaranteed right of the freedom of speech, which guarantees that every opinion, even unpopular ones, can be spoken freely. Simply Google Alito Federalist speech, and you'll find that there's a plethora of overreaction by those who want to shut down free speech and categorize his speech with all kinds of words that are alarmist in nature. Recently, we've seen that politicians and students at Ivy League universities are calling for the production of lists of government staff and supporters and campaign donors and even voters who they consider to be their political opposition in order to exact revenge or blacklist them from future employment or future service to our country. Believe what we believe, say what we say, or be isolated, relegated, and then eliminated. This is what we're battling. We're not battling a takeover of a country, but we're battling an ideology that is impacting our very way of life and how we live. The days of suffering are not in the future. They are here and now. And likely, I think they are likely to ratchet up and even become potentially worse. And one of the questions we must ask ourselves is, how are we supposed to live then? How should we live? In his book, Live Not by Lies, Rob Dreher talks about a Jesuit priest who was facing a similar situation. And in his story, one of the things we find is there's a truth there that I think is incredibly important. In 1943, a Jesuit priest and anti-fascist activist named Tomislav Pajlagin fled his native Croatia, one step ahead of the Gestapo, and he settled in Czechoslovakia. To conceal himself from the Nazis, he assumed his Slovak mother's name, Kolakovic, and he took up a teaching position in the Bratislavia, the capital of the Slovak region, which had become an independent vassal state of Hitler. The priest was 37 years old, and he spent some of his time previously training in the Soviet Union, and he believed that the ultimate defeat of the Nazis, the totalitarianism, would occasion a great conflict between the Soviet totalitarianism and the liberal democratic West. Though Father Kolakovic worried about the threats to the Christian life and witness, he was far more concerned about the dangers of communism, which he correctly saw as an imperialist ideology. By the time Father Kolakovic reached Bratislavia, it was clear that the Red Army would defeat the Germans in the East. In fact, in 1944, the Czech government, which was in exile, which also represented the Slovaks, who refused to accept the nominally independent Slovak state, made a formal agreement with Stalin guaranteeing that after driving the Nazis out, the Soviets would give the reunited nation its freedom. But because he knew how the Soviets thought, Father Kolakovic knew that this was a lie. And so he warned the Slovak Catholics that when the war ended, Czechoslovakia would fall to the rule of the Soviet puppet government, and it did. He then, in light of all those things, dedicated himself to preparing them for persecution. Father Kolakovic knew that the clericalism and the passivity of the Slovak Catholicism would be no match for communism. For one thing, he correctly foresaw that communists would try to control the church by subduing the clergy. And for another, he understood that the spiritual trials awaiting the believers under communism would put them to an extreme test. And lastly, the charismatic pastor preached that only a total life commitment to Christ would enable them to withstand the coming trial. A disciple quoted an often heard refrain from Father Kolakovic. And here's was his refrain. Give yourself totally to Christ. Throw all your worries and desires on him, for he has a wide back and you will witness his miracles. history records that as the disciples of Father Kolokovich gave themselves to Christ, they were able to endure an incredible time of tension and persecution and difficulty as Christ followers in a society that sought to eliminate them. Ultimately, this led to the freedom and the revolution that was experienced in the nation. Here's the question. How are we to live in times like these? How are we supposed to live? How are you and I to live? We are to give ourselves completely to Christ in faith. Here's the reality. We're either going to live by faith or we're going to live by fear. We're going to live by faith or we're going to live by fear. Which are you living by and which will you live by? God responds in his response to Habakkuk. He's explaining, Habakkuk, you are to live by faith. The righteous are to live by faith. And so he says this in verses 4 and 5. He says about the nation that is coming in. He says, look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity. He says this, but the righteous one will live by his faith. And so what he's saying is you've got a choice. You're going to live by your own power and your own standards, thinking you can handle it on your own. Are you going to live by faith? There's a difference here, he says in his answer. And God says the righteous will live by faith. And so now then God turns to answer Habakkuk's question about what about the evil people? Are they going to live forever? Are they going to wipe us out? What about the evil people? And so God begins to answer, and he begins to answer in woe statements, not like woe with a horse, but woe like W-O-E, like a judgment spoken. And so a woe is a declaration of divine judgment by God. And so God then begins to give the 5 woes towards the evil people, and he speaks directly to the evil that they're doing, and Habakkuk would have understood this. So here's what you're seeing, Habakkuk, and here's what I want to speak. I want to speak a word of judgment to them. And so he says this in verse 6, woe to him who amasses what is not his. How much longer, and loads himself with goods taken and pledge. And so verse 6, what he's saying is, woe to those, judgment to those who steal and rob and take through violence and conflict. They will experience the same at the hands of those that they have oppressed. He says, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. What he's saying here is what you build on, if you're building on murder and deception, it's built on a faulty foundation and ultimately it will collapse and it will fall. In verse 15, he says, woe to him who gives his neighbors drink and pouring out your wrath and even making them drunk in order to look at their nakedness. And what he's saying here is he's saying, woe to those who take advantage of neighbors and peoples, getting them drunk or anesthetizing them in some way so that they can deceive them or abuse them. In the same way, people who do that will be exposed to judgment and overwhelmed and ultimately destroyed. God says in verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, woe to him who says to an idol, wake up, or to mute stone, come alive. God says, woe to those who worship false gods and idols, which cannot save or satisfy. They will ultimately be destroyed. Woe to those people. And in the final declaration that he makes to Habakkuk, he says this. Habakkuk, I want you to know this. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. Habakkuk, you're worried about many things. You're worried about the evil people that you see. You're worried about the fact that they're going to come in and judge you. You're worried about what might happen, and you're worried about whether or not this is the end. And God says in response, Habakkuk, live by faith. I will judge the evil people. And Habakkuk, I am still in charge and I'm still in control. That's a good word for us. What are you worried about? What are you concerned about? What are you frightened about? God's in control. He's in his temple. He's on the throne. He's sovereign. And we may endure difficult times and we might need to prepare for them. But here's what we know. God will not leave us. He will not abandon us. He is in control. And his desire is that we would respond in faith and that we would seek him. we need not fear. That's good news. Such good news. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for my friends who are here and those who are watching, those whose hearts are afraid. There's a lot to be fearful of in this time. But I pray that we would trust you and that we would look to you. I pray, Father, that we would understand that you are calling us into a relationship with you. So I pray that you would move, that people would trust you and place their faith in Christ and rest in you. God, we are so thankful that you reign and that you rule over all things. You are still on the throne, and we need not fear. So strengthen our hearts and answer our prayers and help us to see that you are on the throne in your holy temple. And help us to walk in faith. This is what we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name.